The Book of Psalms contains 150 psalms. The last five psalms have no title or prescript in the original Hebrew, but they do each begin and end with the word hallelujah, or praise the Lord. So these last five have sometimes been called the hallelujah psalms, and for good reason. They are psalms of great praise and honor and worship to God. And now we take a look at Psalm 147, which is really a psalm praising the God of care and creation. Let's take a look at this psalm verse by verse, starting with verse 1 of Psalm 147, where we read this: Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and praise is beautiful. Verse 1 begins with the simple statement. It's three words in English. It's one word in the original Hebrew: praise the Lord. That one word in the original Hebrew is a word that's probably familiar to you already. It's the word hallelujah. And that term hallelujah, either one word in Hebrew or three words in English, praise the Lord, those words are both a declaration and an encouragement to praise Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. We are encouraged to praise Yahweh along with the psalmist. He's declaring his intention to praise the Lord, and he's inviting us to join him. A writer named Pulsford, cited in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, said this, quote, "There is no heaven, either in this world or in the world to come, for people who do not praise God. If you do not enter into the spirit and worship of heaven, how should the spirit and joy of heaven enter into you?" And it's a true idea. I mean, since worship is so vitally connected with heaven, if we want some of heaven on earth right now, it's good for us to learn how to genuinely praise the Lord. That's why he says in the next line of verse 1, after saying praise the Lord, he says, "For it is good to sing praises to our God." Now, it was right for the psalmist to tell himself and to tell others to praise the Lord. That's what he did in the first line. But he assumed that God's people would do it with singing. Notice again, verse 1, it is good to sing praises to our God. The goodness of praise comes from the truth that it in itself is pleasant, and as it says in the next line again, and beautiful. So we sing praises to God. Our praises to God are wonderful, just said in our voice, just thought in our mind, just declared in writing, whatever it would be. But don't ever forget that God loves to hear his people sing. There are continual encouragements in the scriptures that we should sing praises to the Lord. And again, that last line of verse 1 tells us that we should do it because it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. Psalm 33 verse 1 says, "Praise from the upright is beautiful." True praise is beautiful to God. It's beautiful to his people as a community. And it's also beautiful to the individual worshiper. Praise is pleasant and beautiful, I would say also, for humanity in general. It's good for the world when people praise God. As Adam Clark said, he said, "It is decent, befitting, and proper that every intelligent creature should acknowledge the Supreme Being, and as he does nothing but good to the children of men, so they should speak good of his name." And so we should be those who are pleasant and beautiful and bringing pleasant things and beautiful things into the world by our praise to God. And we could also say this, that since praise is beautiful, like John Trapp said, he said, "An unthankful man is an ugly, ill-favored spectacle." So now he's going to go on and give us reasons for praise beyond the reasons of it being pleasant and beautiful in and of itself. Starting now at verses 2, going all the way through to verse 6, we're going to see him praise God for his care and his power. Look at this again, starting at verse 2, and we're going to continue through verse 6. The psalmist writes this: "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Now, notice how he begins here in verse 2. He's describing the relationship that God has with his people, and in particular, the love that God has for Jerusalem. Verse 2 reads like this: "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel." The psalmist here describes the goodness and the greatness of God so that he and others would have reasons to praise God. And the first reason is God's active care for Jerusalem. Now, this may very well be a reference to Jerusalem's restoration after the exile. Again, when he says here, "For the Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers together the outcasts of Israel," it may have in mind the wonderful restoring work that God did to build back the city of Jerusalem after it had lay in ruins for some 50 to 70 years after the Babylonians conquered the city of Jerusalem. If you take a look at Nehemiah chapter 12, it tells us how the Levites were brought to the city of Jerusalem and they led a great celebration. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27 says that they did this with songs of thanksgiving and with the music of cymbal, harps, and lyres. It would have been fitting for them to sing this psalm at that occasion, to praise the Lord for building up Jerusalem and for gathering together the outcasts of Israel. Now, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this text. It was titled "Good Cheer for Outcasts." And many times, as we've made our way through the Book of Psalms, I've quoted to you from Spurgeon's commentary on the Book of Psalms, which he titled "The Treasury of David." But Spurgeon also preached sermons on the Book of Psalms. And so the particular verse, Psalm 147, verse 2, Spurgeon preached a sermon called "Good Cheer for Outcasts." And he considered the many kind of outcasts that Jesus gathers and blesses even today. First of all, he said that outcasts may be the very poorest and despised among humanity. And that's true. Those are outcasts of a sort. Jesus gathers them. And then he says, outcasts may be those who have made themselves so by their wickedness. If somebody is a great sinner, reprehensible to society, they may be made an outcast. Jesus welcomes them as well. Outcasts may be those who judge themselves to be outcasts, Spurgeon pointed out. Maybe society doesn't think them to be so, but they think themselves to be so. Outcasts, Spurgeon said, may be backsliders from the church. Outcasts may be those who have fallen into great depression of spirit. Those people certainly feel like outcasts. And then finally, Spurgeon noticed that outcasts may be those who suffer for righteousness' sake. In all these situations, look at what the Lord's response is. Verse 2, he gathers together the outcasts. This is God's desire. This is God's will. If you were to consider yourself an outcast, whether that was justified or not, God's heart is to gather you together among his people, that you would be an outcast no more. Going on now into verse 3, he says, and he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God not only cares for communities, but verses 2 and 3 show us that he also cares for individuals, for those who hurt. We could call them here the brokenhearted and the wounded. They are special objects of God's care. And how often hearts are broken. Hearts can be broken through disappointment. Hearts can be broken through loss. Hearts can be broken in thousands of ways. This is, as Spurgeon called it, a heart-breaking world. But Jesus Christ is an expert at healing all manner of the brokenhearted. Now, if you wonder about Jesus' qualifications to gather the outcasts, to build Jerusalem, to heal the brokenhearted, to bind up their wounds, those are all those wonderful things described in verses 2 and 3. Verse 4 is going to remind us of his power to do it. It says here, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them by name. The same God who cares for the lowly individual also knows and names all the stars. His majesty, you could say, extends in both directions, both from the span of the universe to the need of the individual soul. That is a great God, brothers and sisters. That is a God worthy of praise. He's great to the furthest extents of the universe's majesty, and he's great to the individual need of the brokenhearted man or woman. You see, the psalmist is allowing us to make the logical conclusion. Here it is, that if God knows and names all the stars, he certainly knows me, and he names me. Now, I find it interesting in verse 4, it says, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Apparently, in the days of Matthew Poole lived from 1624 to 1679. He was an old Puritan commentator whom I've quoted frequently through the Psalms. Apparently, in the days of Matthew Poole, astronomers numbered 1,025 stars. Now, I don't know. That's a lot of stars, isn't it? But this is what Matthew Poole says about this idea that there's 1,025 stars. That's what scientists thought in his day. He says, quote, he tells the number of the stars, which no man can do. For those 1,025 which astronomers number are only such as the most distinctly visible to the eye and most considerable for their influence. You see, Matthew Poole and astronomers of his day, they knew that there were more stars out there, but they couldn't see them. The only stars they could see were numbered at 1,025. In the 21st century, scientists estimate that there are more than 1 billion trillion stars in the observable universe. Let me tell you something. God knows the exact number, and as verse 4 says, he calls them all by name. No wonder the psalmist says in verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power. The psalmist again is describing God in the highest aspect of his majesty. Verse 5 even goes on to say that his understanding is infinite. Infinite. There's no end to it. And his glory is also seen in the lowest and most compassionate aspects of his majesty. Did you see what it says here in verse 6? It says that the Lord lifts up the humble. Again, what an amazing contrast. The God who is mighty in power and infinite in his understanding, as verse 5 says, what does verse 6 says he does with that power? He lifts up the humble. Now, we might think that the God who created and who manages, so to speak, so great a universe would take no attention of our individual lives and concerns. But actually, the opposite is true. The God who is great enough to create and name and manage this entire universe is the God who's also great enough to care for your individual needs. That's why it says right there in verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. This is much like the phrase that is repeated at least 3 times through the scriptures. Here's the phrase, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You'll find that in Proverbs chapter 3. In James chapter 4, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, God loves that principle so much that he repeats it exactly 3 times, and he repeats it in principle many more times. Look again at verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble, but he casts the wicked down to the ground. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You could say that God reverses the human or the natural order of things. In God's kingdom, he exalts the humble and he pushes down the proud. So often it's the reverse in this world, but God reverses the normal order of things, what you might even call the evil order of things. Now he's going to continue on in his praise here. Look at it here, verses 7, 8, and 9. He's going to exhort us to praise. Here he says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains, who gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry." Notice here, we are encouraged once again in verse 7 to sing unto the Lord. Verse 7 specifically says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving," and then repeats the idea, "Sing praises on the harp to our God." As we understand God's majesty, both in its heavenly dimensions and in its earthly expressions down to the individual, it should create in us a natural response of praise. So we bring our praise to God with song. We bring it to him with thanksgiving, as it says there in verse 7. And we even do it in music. It says, "on the harp to our God." Now, I want to emphasize this again, because the scripture so often, especially in the Psalms, especially in this section of the Psalms, the emphasis is on singing to the Lord, singing praises to him. And I don't know if you're a good singer or not. Maybe singing is something very pleasant for you. Maybe you love nothing more than gathering with people and singing together. Maybe singing is very unpleasant for you. Maybe you feel like you don't have much of a voice or you can't carry or keep a tune. But I'm here to tell you that whether you enjoy singing or not, God enjoys your singing of praise to him. So whether or not you sing more softly or sing more loudly might depend on your skill as a singer. Don't ever lose sight of the fact that God loves to hear you sing. And we sing unto the Lord not with the primary motive of our own enjoyment. That would be selfish. We sing unto the Lord primarily with the motive that God himself enjoys it. And we do it with thanksgiving, as we said before in verse 7, and with music, as it says in verse 7. Why do we do it? Look again at verse 7. It says, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God." That's a great reason why we praise him. He's our God. Whether or not he is the God that other people recognize, that's their business. He's our God. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "He is our God by his choice of us and by our choice of him. He's our God by eternal covenant, to whom we also pledge ourselves." Truly, he is our God, and we should praise him. Now, we don't only praise him because he's our God. We also praise him because of his great majesty. Look at it here in verse 8 once again. He says, "Who covers the heavens with clouds and prepares rain for the earth." God's power and loving care once again come together in his work in nature. God is the one who covers the heavens with clouds, but then he also brings rain down to the earth, so much so that as you see it here in verses 8, he says, "who makes grass to grow on the mountains," and then in verse 9, "who gives to the beast its food." I like what Willem van Gemeren had to say about this in his commentary on Psalms. He said, "The Lord is sovereign over and concerned with all his creation, not only the magnificent stars, but also the lowly creatures on earth. How different is the God of Israel from Baal, whose supposed powers of rain and fertility were nothing in comparison." How true. That supposed God of Baal, who the Canaanites worshipped and who sometimes disobedient Israelites would worship, nothing in comparison to the true God, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, who reigns. Now, verses 10 and 11, he says, he does not delight in the strength of the horse. He's referring here to the Lord, to Yahweh. Yahweh does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Notice this, verse 10. He does not delight in the strength of a horse. Now, we take great interest in the power of God's creation. If you ever go to a majestic waterfall, a big waterfall, Niagara Falls in the United States, Victoria Falls in Africa. If you go to a great waterfall, it's almost impossible to not be impressed. You just look at the display of power and you're in awe. But then again, there's smaller things that have a sense of power that give us awe. You take a look at the strength of a horse and you go, whoa. You take a look at the strengths in the legs of a man who can run fast or powerfully. You go, wow, that's impressive. Now, God created these things. God created the waterfall. God created the horse. God created the man. But they are not fundamentally what delights God. That's why he says here in verse 10, that God does not delight in the strength of a horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of man. What does God take pleasure in? Verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. What God really takes pleasure in is in the reverence and trust of his people. Those who find their hope in his mercy, they delight God, because they honor him with their trust. Brother, sister, do you want to impress God? And of course, we're speaking after the analogy of men here, but we understand. Do you want to impress God? Do you want to give God pleasure? You're not going to give God pleasure fundamentally through your big muscles. God may honor the discipline it took to build those muscles if it's turned in the right direction. You're not going to impress God with your tremendous beauty. You're not going to impress God with your soaring intellect. What you can do to give God pleasure is to truly reverence him, honor him, fear him in the biblical way of fearing him. Give God your reverence, your trust. You see, those people who hope in the mercy of God, those are the ones who truly give God great pleasure. Now, when it says here in verse 11, to those who hope in his mercy, mercy here is that great Hebrew word chesed. It refers to the great love of God, especially in the context of God's loyalty to his promises, loyalty to his covenant. It pleases God when we hope in his loyal love, when we hope in his loving kindness. Matter of fact, if you notice here in verse 11, it uses a little bit of parallelism. In verse 11, it says, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. You could even say, as Charles Spurgeon said, that two marks of the new birth are fear and hope. To quote Spurgeon here, he says, they fear, for they are sinners. They hope, for God is merciful. They fear him, for he is great. They hope in him, for he is good. Their fear sobers their hope. Their hope brightens their fear. God takes pleasure in them both, in their trembling and in their rejoicing. You can get it again. Those are two marks of the new birth. People who properly fear the Lord and people who properly hope in the Lord. Now, this is a psalm full of praise. So verse 12 is going to continue on the praise. Again, I'm going to read an extended section here, starting at verse 12 and reading all the way through verse 18. Here's what we read. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. Again, verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. This exhortation to praise comes again with another hallelujah. Again, that's that phrase, praise the Lord. Hallelujah, O Jerusalem. It's as if the more we understand, the more we explain the power and the care of God, then the more we're going to praise him. And then it says here in verse 13, he has strengthened the bars of your gates. This begins a series of four great and compassionate acts that God has done for his people. And each of these four great and compassionate acts were a reason for praise. Now, I point this out just to remind us. We've seen this theme throughout Psalm 147, but we need to remind it in specific words. Our worship is not empty adoration. Well, praise the Lord. Well, why? I don't know. Just praise the Lord. It's not like that. We give gratitude for the specific goodness of God, for the specific greatness of his character, and for the anticipation of future goodness. So let's take a look here. Starting at verse 13, a series of four reasons to praise God, great and compassionate acts that God has done for his people. Number one, God gives security. In verse 13, he speaks of strengthening the bars of your gates. Now, if Psalm 147, which I would say is likely but not certain, if Psalm 147 was written to the Jewish people who came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile, let me tell you, they needed a sense of security. They were very vulnerable, especially in those years before Nehemiah came and built the walls, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They lived for several decades without walls. They needed a sense of security. God gives security to his people. Verse 13 speaks of God strengthening the bars of your gates. That's number one, he gives security. Number two, he gives a future. Verse 13 also says that God will bless your children within you. Again, this has special relevance to the returning exiles because they came back relatively few in numbers. They felt like they needed more children. They needed to build up something for future generations. And God says to us that he has something not only for the present day, but for our future. And that will be expressed through our children. He says, I will bless your children within you. That's in verse 13. Then in verse 14, God says that he will give peace. Verse 14 says, I will give you peace in your borders. And what a gift that is for us today and for the exiles who returned many centuries ago. Then finally, God gives provision. Verse 14 speaks of him filling you with the finest wheat. Again, not only does God provide, but he provides beautifully, abundantly, not just wheat, but the finest wheat. Now think of these four reasons. Those reasons were true for ancient Israel. We would say they were especially necessary for those returning exiles. But don't you need the same four things today? Don't you need these things from God? Security, a future, peace, and provision. Let me tell you, dear brother or sister, these things are yours in Jesus Christ. He has the same blessings for you. And because of these great blessings that God has for you, you should praise him. You should praise him for all these reasons. Matter of fact, verse 15 begins another series of short descriptions of God's presence and work in the natural world. God works among his people, as we saw in verses 13 and 14, by giving them security, a future, peace, and provision. But God also works among a creation. Here in the natural world, God's work begins with his command to the earth. Look at that in verse 15. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. By the way, the Apostle Paul, many centuries after this, asked for prayer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. This is what Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for him. He said, please pray that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. I'm going to guess that Paul had verse 15 of Psalm 147 in mind when he wrote that. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, again, you'll find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he prayed that the word of the Lord would run swiftly and be glorified. He probably has this verse echoing in his mind. By the way, God's word can run fast. And if God's word can run fast, it can catch you if you're running away from it. Not only will the Lord come quickly to those people who seek him, but I love what Charles Spurgeon said. Said, God can overtake those who are hurrying away from him. That's something for us to pray about when we see people, dear people in our life, who seem to be running away from God. Say, Lord, run after them even faster with your word. You say in your word that your word runs very swiftly. So here he's going to exalt God and his power as God expresses it in cold weather. These are the reasons in natural creation that we spoke of before. Look at it here in verse 16. It says, he gives snow like wool. So he mentions the snow, the frost. Now into verse 17, the hail and the cold. All of those things are the expressions of God's power in nature. Therefore, when God, as verse 18 says, sends out his word and melts them, it's another expression of his power. God's power is seen in the cold, and then when God melts the cold, melts the snow and the ice and the hail. I find it interesting to connect what we see in verses 16 and 17, mentioning snow and frost and hail and then melting all that. I like how it says here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that it describes Jesus as the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. And if you connect that to verse 18, it reminds us that even the natural order of snow and its melting and flowing waters, it happens as God sends out his word. God truly, as it says there in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. So much so that verse 18 says that he causes his wind to blow. It's interesting how that phrase in verse 18 has a connection to English history. James Montgomery Boyce explained this in his commentary. He said, Spain attempted to invade England in 1588. The first steps of their plan was to defeat the English Navy at sea. They sent 130 ships against England's 90 ships. Yet at a critical point of the long battle, a strong wind turned the Spanish armada away, and more than half their fleet was lost. The English victory was complete. The Spanish defeat was total. The English celebrated their deliverance by minting a new issue of coins which bore the Latin inscription, Affivit Deus, God blew. Again, quoting from Psalm 147, verse 18. He stirs up the breezes and the waters flow. And James Montgomery Boyce adds this line. He says, in those days, there was at least one nation that knew how to praise God for its safety. Well, it's true. He does it not only Bible times, but he does it in history. God works in and through nature and creation. Now, the last two verses of Psalm 147 are verses 19 and 20. Let's consider those together here, where he's going to speak about the presence and the goodness of God's word to Israel. Here's what we read, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Here, the psalmist is focused on the particular nature of God's revelation to Israel. As he says here in verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob. The same God who orders and directs the natural world through his word has also brought the revelation of his heart and mind through his word to Israel. He has, as verse 19 says, declared his statutes and his judgments to Israel. And this declaration of his word shows that God regards humanity as rational and capable of relationship. The way God reveals his word, and by his word, I mean his written word, his written revelation, in what we would call today the Old and the New Testaments, the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures. Because God has communicated to us in a written revelation, it shows that he knows we're rational and we can relate to him in and through his word. You could say this: the God who is the creator is also the revealer. Charles Spurgeon said this: we are to praise the Lord above all things for his manifesting himself to us. You see, as you look through this wonderful psalm, and it is a wonderful psalm, you'll see so many amazing reasons to praise God for what he does in creation. And those are reasons for us to praise the Lord. But don't ever forget that an even greater reason for us to praise God, greater than him as creator, is God as revealer. Now, I know it's a little bit complicated because God also reveals himself in and through his creation. But don't ever forget that the greatest revelation of God is in and through his word. Now, in verse 20, he says, he has not dealt thus with any nation. God uniquely chose Israel to be the receivers and the guardians of his revealed word. He didn't choose the Philistines. He didn't choose the Edomites. He didn't choose the Egyptians for this role. The other nations, as he says here in verse 20, have not known the judgments of God, that is his word. Now, this is something that the Apostle Paul would later touch on in Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul would later write that one of the chief advantages that God gave to Israel was that he committed to them, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, the oracles of God. Israel received this responsibility quite seriously, and they took great care to copy, learn, and to preserve the Hebrew scriptures, which we are so grateful for. Now, don't gather the idea that the psalmist is rejoicing for what the other nations did not receive. No, he's rejoicing that Israel did receive and that they have this privilege and that they have this responsibility. In other words, if God gave his word in the Hebrew scriptures to the Israelites, which he did, that was a responsibility to them. They had a responsibility to preserve those words, which they did, and to make them known. And so we receive them even now today. No wonder at the end of this wonderful psalm, Psalm 147, we have this line, praise the Lord. Again, the last five psalms in the book of Psalms begin and end with that phrase, praise the Lord. And in reference to Psalm 147, we would say, understanding the greatness of God, understanding his care for humanity, understanding God's power and care for all of nature, and the remarkable might and nature of his word, this all should move us to praise him all the more. Hallelujah indeed. Now, before we leave Psalm 147, let's take a look at an idea we've been looking at throughout the book of Psalms. At the end of each psalm, we like to consider, how does this particular psalm point to Jesus? And I'm going to suggest to you at least two ways that Psalm 147 points to Jesus. Number one, Jesus heals the brokenhearted. Verse 3 says this, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Now, Charles Spurgeon described many reasons why Jesus is good at this work of healing the brokenhearted. And I love these reasons by Spurgeon. I count four reasons that Spurgeon gave. Number one, he said that Jesus is educated for this work, having his own heart broken. Do you realize that? If you are brokenhearted, Jesus is educated in the work of healing your broken heart, because Jesus came to this earth to have his own heart broken. Number two, Jesus is experienced in this work. Jesus has been healing broken hearts for more than 2,000 years. Isn't that wonderful? Your heart is not the first broken heart that Jesus has had to deal with. He's been dealing with them for well more than 2,000 years. Dear brother or sister, your case is not too difficult for your Savior. Number three, Jesus is willing to take the worst patients, and he's never yet lost a patient. Anybody who has come truly to Jesus for the healing of a broken heart has never walked away disappointed. And then number four, Jesus heals broken hearts with the medicine that he himself provides. Amen to that. Listen, when we read in verse 3 of Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, you can say that that is beautifully and powerfully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who's trained for the work, experienced in the work, willing to do the work, and he himself will provide the medicine for the work. Now, let's take a look at a second way that we see Jesus in Psalm 147, how this psalm points to Jesus Christ. We would say that it shows us that Jesus has authority over all creation. Psalm 147, verse 4 says that he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. This is an expression of the Lord's, Yahweh's, authority over all creation. You see, especially in the thinking of biblical culture, you could call it Hebraic culture, but it was not confined only to the ancient Hebrews. It was of that part of the world. You only count something that you own, that you have authority of. You only name something that you own, that you have authority over. So when it says in verse 4 that he counts the number of stars, that he calls them all by name, it's a way of expressing Yahweh's great authority over all creation. Let me tell you something. Jesus, being Yahweh, the Lord, he has this authority. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Speaking of Jesus, he says this, "For by him, for by Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Listen, when we have read throughout Psalm 147 of the God who has authority and power over all creation, we are reading about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Man, so that he could save us and have a sympathetic heart to us. God, so that he would have the power and the infinite ability to save us. We rejoice that this great God of all creation points us back to Jesus Christ himself. With that in mind, let's pray as we conclude our time here in Psalm 147. Lord God, we worship you, we honor you. We say, just right along with the psalmist, praise the Lord. We say it, Lord, hallelujah. And Lord, we rejoice in singing it unto you as well. So God, receive our praise. We acknowledge you as the God of all might, the God of all authority, the God who is to be feared and trusted. And Lord, we don't mind coming to you now as the God who can heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds. We come to you, Lord, with everything that might be broken inside of us. And we just simply say, Jesus, you are the God utterly able, utterly empowered to bring healing to our wounds, to our broken hearts. Do it, Lord, by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. We praise you for it, and we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.